Welcome to Yava Yahweh dot name. I'm Stefan Yah. Hanukkah will be a little late this year. Hi, this is Stefan Yah on Shah and Shalom on YahvaYahweh.name and YahvaNotYahweh.com. Thank you for joining me today. And today, starting out, talking about the Feast of Hanukkah. And I'll be quoting from Nehemiah's material that he has available on his website, as well as Hezekiah. And Hezekiah noted that the 25th day of the ninth month, or ninth moon, is the beginning, the first day of Hanukkah. And that's found in Yochanan chapter 8, verse 12, which we'll be reading later from John 8, 12, and also 9, 5, and 10, 22. So that's John, or Yochanan, chapter 8, verse 12. And the first day, a public gathering is optional for those celebrating Hanukkah, and it can be treated as a regular work day or as a day off from work. And I would recommend observing the day and keeping it, celebrating Messiah's conception in Miriam's womb, as Messiah, as light of the world. Now, actually, the conception and the birth, of course, would be 9 months offset from one another. So, and the power of light over darkness, the power, the victory over Yahweh has over HaSatan. And the victory, as we think about Hanukkah, the study of Antiochus Epiphanes and the pictures of the anti-Messiah, the fake Messiah that he foreshadows for the last generation. Then there is the eighth day of Hanukkah, found in John 8, 12, 9, 5, and 10, 22, which is also a public gathering and can be treated as a regular work day or as a day off from work. But I believe that you would be serious about it if you're going to observe it. And it represents the final triumph over that anti-Messiah, that false Messiah, and his kingdom. Nehemiah, on nehemiahswall.com, and his support team study is featuring the ancient Hebrew roots of Hanukkah. And he says, discover the true history of Hanukkah and how the rabbis obfuscated the original message of this national day of joy. It's time to reclaim Hanukkah for Yahweh, and stand against the ban of the rabbis and the ancient Greeks. And it was very encouraging to one believer how it has freed him from the pagan holidays, and that we can begin start to learn Yahweh's feast days, his set-apart appointments that are found in the Scripture throughout the Scripture from beginning to end. So let's pick up now in the book of John. Oh, and one more resource that was available here is some friends of mine, Hank Hobson and his wife Marilee, and they had a write-up about that, the joyful Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, the Feast of Dedication, Messiah was walking in the temple. So let's go to that first of all. Their first reference was 8:12 and 9:5. here, and I've got it all set up on my King James, that I'm going to change the common words into their proper titles and names and words. Then spake Messiah again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Then in chapter 9, John chapter 9, verse 5, which says, and Messiah says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10:22, it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. John 10:23, and Messiah walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And Mr. Hobson, Pastor Hobson, suggests that you Google Saturnalia or Mithraism, and you'll be stunned at the truth. Now, we'll quickly turn to Jeremiah, and we'll often repetitive passage and quotation for Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1. Jeremiah, hear ye the word of Yahweh, which speaks to you, O house of Israel. So that's speaking to all of us throughout the world. House of Israel, that's you. Thus saith Yahweh, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. The customs of the people are vain, for one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold, they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. Hank writes, but that's exactly what people now do. They celebrate like pagans and decorate like witches and overdraw their bank accounts or donate their riches. But materialism or charity, it really doesn't matter whether it's for charity or, but the reason, because Messiah is not at the heart of the reason. And his name, his name is Yahusha, as we can prove that here on this, as we have many resources available. But and in the Hebrew, from Joshua or Yeshua. But we will be going back to that particular study later. But his name was added much later to the festival, that they use the name Christ or Christ's Mass. But it's a gross debauchery, according to Hank. On this study. And you can say that's not why you celebrate Christ Mass. But Yahweh makes it clear his word is the litmus test. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 4, and verses 4 and 8, we will turn next to chapter 12 of Devarim, or Deuteronomy. And it gets right down to the rubber on the road. Verse 4, you shall not do so unto Yahweh your Elohim. You shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars. That was the previous verse. But unto the place which Yahweh your Elohim shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and there, or thither, shall thou come. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices. That was the Old Testament, the Levitical temple sacrifice, the added law that was our schoolmaster, your sacrifices and tithes and heave offerings of your hand, your vows and your free will offerings, the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks, and you shall eat before Yahweh your Elohim. And the Deuteronomy 12:4 was, you shall not do so like the people around you. I guess it should be verse 1. 12 verse 1, these are the statutes and judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which Yahweh, mighty one of your fathers, gave thee to possess all the days that you live upon the earth. And so then the next reference is verse 8. You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. Remembering that Disney song, Let Your Conscience Be Your Guide. Well, that's a relative thing. We all have ideas of what is right and wrong, so their conscience being their guide could only work if a man had spirit-wrought righteousness, had Yahweh's word in his mind and his heart, if he had Yahweh's covenant, he had Yahweh's law, his Torah, his instructions written in his heart and mind, or in her heart and mind. So, and you shall not do this day every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes, for you are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which Yahweh has given you. But when you go over Jordan and dwell on the land which Yahweh your Elohim gave you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which Yahweh your Elohim shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Here shall you bring all that I command you. And then there's the sacrifices. And in verse 13, take heed to yourself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which Yahweh shall choose in one of thy tribes. There thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul desires or lusts after, according to the blessing of Yahweh thy Elohim, which he has given thee. The unclean and the clean may eat thereof, as of the roebuck and of the hart. But you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour the blood out upon the earth as water. Thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn. And this is an instruction regarding Passover, so I'm going to leave off there at verse 17 in the 12th chapter. So Mr. Hobson's article continues after the litmus test is whether or not we will obey Yahweh and not go after other Elohim. That's the litmus test. It says, you cannot worship Yahweh as other people do. You must not do what is right in your own eyes, worshiping like the wicked. I firmly despise. Don't celebrate Messiah's birthday at December 25th. It's actually during the season of the Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, which would be 6 months offset from his death. If he lived to be 31 and a half years or 33 and a half, it would be a half year offset to his birthday from that. And we do have to be careful of math errors. We could be grossly making mathematical mistakes and come up with all kinds of crazy dates. And that is another part of this study, but it's a little bit later on. So don't celebrate Yahweh's birthday when the world celebrates. We celebrate that on the first day of Sukkot, that is the Feast of Tabernacles, commonly called Autumn. Have ears to hear? Celebrate the truth and be a witness and be a light. In this present darkness, your life, L-I-F-E, should be bright. And what about Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights? What is real and what is myth? And about the 8 days? Why did Messiah go up for those festival days? What's the meaning behind Hanukkah's ablaze? In 2 Chronicles 7 and 1 Kings 8, Solomon dedicates the temple. Celebration was great in 2 Chronicles 7. For a whole week they exalted and worshipped Yahweh, and everyone was thankful. Their praises did soar far way up to the heavens. Their offerings rose in the beauty of separation, the way that he chose, and his Shekinah came down and filled up the temple. The people rejoiced, and there was kindled many years later. So it kindled for many years. But then later, their first love died out. They didn't trust Yahweh, and they decided to doubt the wicked. They rejoiced and conquered and plundered, sacrificing to Elohim of wind, fire, and thunder. But a remnant stood firm, refusing to budge. They called evil, evil. They knew how to judge. They knew how to discern. They knew the difference between the clean and unclean. But many were martyred for standing strong in the faith. Then in one day, in Modin, soldiers came to the gate and commanded, and demanded sacrifice to our gods, to our Elohim. Sacrifice to our Elohim. That's the clarion call we're going to hear from the world around us. Come and sacrifice with us. But the people, the believers in Yahweh, who were true to him, said, no. No to the priests. We will not. And his indignation increased, for a compromising Jew began to approach the altar. But the old priest and his sons did not flinch and did not falter with the righteous fury of Phinehas that fell upon them all. And so now, zipping forward many hundreds of years to that time of Hanukkah and the Maccabean rebellion, they destroyed that pagan altar till every strong Elohim did fall. All the righteous Jews fled to the hills. The righteous Jews fled to the hills, where they fought against the pagans for 7 years. And then, miracle of miracles, Yahweh gave them the victory, preserving his people once more through delivery. Yes, victory in Messiah, our Savior forever. And for those who was to annihilate and exterminate the Jews through anger and hate, the Maccabees returned to Jerusalem to liberate the city and the temple. They cleared it of rubbish, they cleared it of idols, and prepared it again like devoted emissaries or disciples, and they gave freedom to the people. But it was only through the power of Yahweh that this was accomplished. This was only possible through the saving power. The esteem of Yahweh came down at that first Hanukkah. And Hanukkah, or Chanukah, means dedicate. They dedicated it to Yahweh for his benefit, like Solomon. They celebrated for 8 days and 8 nights. Each night, the oil, it is said, the oil in the menorah burned brightly. And at that time of year, the season, which I'm going to get to the actual calendar date for you in a moment here, for those of you who are interested in the calendar. So this season we celebrate and rejoice and remember the miraculous power of Yahweh, our defender, who majestically preserved his people and nation. So let your light shine and declare his salvation. Let's cleanse the temple. Let's rededicate our temples to Yahweh, to Abba, during this Hanukkah. And may he fill your temple with his love and peace. That was from Hank and Mary Lee there of the Heritage House. And their address is loveforisrael.com. Heritage House Ministries in Vancouver. Let me give you that email again. It wasn't .com. It was live.com. So love4, that's the number 4, loveforisrael@live in the 9th month and the 25th day. How is that now? Just using numbers. 9th month and 25th day, Hanukkah should begin. And if you're keeping not the earlier, but the later dates, then that's how it would turn out this year. It's not keyed to Christmas, to Christmas. It's not keyed to the 12th month. Our time is keyed to Yahweh's calendar, according to Genesis 1, chapter 1. The appointed times and seasons are determined. Verse 14, Genesis, or Bereshit 1:14. And Yahweh said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Not Aviv, but the lights in the heaven. And let them be for signs and for seasons, or moeds, and for days and years. Also see Psalm 104, that's 104:19, and Ecclesiastes 1:6. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And Yahweh made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day. That's verse 16. And Psalm 136, verse 9. Yahweh made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And Yahweh set them in the firmament in the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night. or maybe it should have been, the order should have been reversed, and to divide the light from the darkness. And Yahweh saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day of Yahweh. Coincidentally, a song written by a secular artist, Jack Jones, back in 1969, he wrote, "The Last 7 Days." The Last 7 Days there is a beautiful song. It probably isn't exact to the scripture, but if you look in the book of the Revelation, in Revelation chapter 16, you can see a similarity there in the Jack Jones song, "The Last 7 Days." And there's one place where the song at the very last says that Yahweh hung his head and cried. Well, that's not the way it's going to work out. Of course, he would certainly grieve for those who reject his covenant and his love, Yahweh's love given through his son Yahusha, and prophesied in the book of Isaiah, among many other places, Micah and so on. But he would rejoice in those saints, those believers, those of you who had been or tried to be faithful right unto the very end and trusted in the scriptures and in the unmerited favor. Yes, he'll be rejoicing. He won't just destroy everything and that'll be the end of it all. No, the reign shall be forever and ever, and his everlasting love will continue. How does it say there in Isaiah chapter 9? "And the increase of his government, there shall be no end." So for everlasting and everlasting, this is going to continue. Even his grace, so-called, I call it unmerited favor more correctly, or ken, the Hebrew word, but the evangelicals have come up with another devious word or sneaky word, the season of grace. "You have caused many to stumble at the law." There it is. "You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith Yahweh of hosts. Therefore I have also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the Torah." You've been partial in the law. Another parallel to that would be Jeremiah 6:14. Then he says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one Elohim created us? Why do we deal or defraud? Why do we deal treacherously or defraud every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers?" And then you say in verse 14, "Wherefore? Because Yahweh has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously or defrauded. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant?" I think he's referring to that marital, that blessed marital covenant. "And did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit," had he the residue of the Spirit, "and wherefore one? That he might seek a goodly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." Now, of course, if she's passed away, then that no longer applies to the first wife, but it will apply to the second. If she is properly, if the marriage is proper, legitimate, maybe I think the word, for Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, saith, he hateth putting away. It's also found in Luke 16 that he who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So that seems like it's kind of the end of that whole doctrine there, that Yahweh puts an end to everything in Luke 16. But continue with Malachi 2:16. Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, he hates putting away, for one covers violence with his garment, saith Yahweh. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. You have wearied Yahweh with your words. You say, where have we wearied him? When you say everyone that does good is everyone that does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them. Or you ask, where is the God of judgment? Or maybe it should say, where is the Elohim of love? There it is, the Elohim of love. But in either case, we find here in the scriptures, in the next chapter, we talk about the consistency throughout scripture. And the only thing that basically, anyway, that was added to the law were the of course, the death penalty, but the sacrificial law of the temple sacrifices. And it says in chapter 3, verse 6, I am Yahweh, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, saith Yahweh of hosts. But you said, where should we return? Then he goes into tithing. Will a man rob Yahweh? Yet you have robbed me. You say, where have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. A lot of evangelicals are doing away with that concept of tithing, I would think, to their discredit, or, you know, how are they going to pay for the heating bill in the church, or, you know, the lights and sound system and all that. Well, they don't need rock and roll anyway, so out with the electricity. No, we got to keep on paying the bills, don't we? Except here at Yahweh, not Yahweh.com, we don't take any charity, or no, you know, there's no tithing to this ministry. And if we did take it, we would donate, you know, we'd give it out to a ministry that prints the scriptures, perhaps the Tree of Life organization there in Macon, in Rome, Georgia. But that time of year when people are observing days, months, times, and years, when Yahweh says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you my labor in vain. And the Apostle Paul said that in Galatians chapter 4. But bow our heads, because not only we, but our brothers and sisters, the whole nation, has committed idolatry by observing these pagan holidays. Now, how can we deal with that, though, in a world and where our brothers and sisters, perhaps, but our relatives, more likely, are keeping these pagan days, and they invite us, and they'll have that greeting, and they'll ask you if you're keeping, putting up your tree and your lights and getting your presents and all that stuff. And so what I like to tell them is, well, I do celebrate the birth of Messiah, but I celebrate it at the proper time in October during the Feast of Tabernacles, during Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles, the season when Messiah first came to tabernacle or dwell with us. He tabernacled, the Word became flesh. The Word Messiah became flesh, and he tabernacled with us. Yahusha, or some say Yeshua, that he, the Word became flesh. He is the Word, it became flesh, or he became flesh, rather, more properly, and he dwelt with us. My, praise Yah. And that he will be tabernacling with us very soon, or at least in the near future. We are in the last days, and looking at most of the signs are already present. So Yahweh is coming closer and closer, so we better keep the tokens of our virginity clean and prepared and ready, and being prepared for the bridegroom who comes to us. We are called the bride. The assembly out there is called the bride of Messiah, and we are ready for him, wearing not strange apparel, but having the scriptural apparel that has been delineated and specified and suggested, commanded. Those oracles that have been handed down through the scripture, for example, in Deuteronomy 22, and that also has the doctrine of divorce and remarriage. They're not in 24 necessarily, which refers back, and not necessarily in the Gospels talking about adultery. And then I've read so many Christian articles that say it is okay in any case, apparently, to divorce. No, it doesn't say that. Strange that our concepts are so far off from the real truth. But Deuteronomy 22, here is one of the imperatives. Chapter 22, verse 5, the woman shall not wear which pertains unto a man. So there's strange apparel for you. And I'm not talking about a woman putting on some work clothes to go out and milk the cow and ride the horse. Just because nobody else does, doesn't mean that you and I can't do it. Thou shalt make the fringes, or tzitzi, upon the four quarters of thy vesture, wherein thou coverest thyself. Also found in Stephaniah, or Zephaniah 1:8, and Matityahu, Matthew 9:21. And that was the case, the instance where the woman just reached out and touched the hem, the tzitzit of Messiah's garment. And then the chapter continues here with the issue about the adultery or fornication, porneia, whether or not it would be legitimate for a man or a woman to remarry. And it's not the case of the death of a spouse, though. That is found somewhere else in the New Testament. In chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, and we have that on another study. So regarding idolatry, what is going on at that time of year, around the end of the pagan Roman year of the 12th month, commonly called December, 44, where is it now? In verse 9, those who fashion idols are empty. This is from Tree of Life in Rome, Georgia. Their precious things do not profit. Their witnesses do not see or know, so they will be put to shame. Who fashions a god, or Elohim, or casts an idol for no profit? Behold, all his friends will be ashamed, for the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand up. Let them dread. Let them be put to shame. The blacksmith takes a tool, verse 12, and works with it over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. Yet when he is hungry, his strength fails. When he drinks no water, he gets tired. A carpenter stretches out a line. He marks it with a pencil. He shapes it with planes. He marks it with a compass. He shapes it like the figure of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a shrine. He chops down cedars for himself, or he takes a cypress or an oak. He takes a cypress or an oak. He lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and rain nourishes it. Then it is something for a man to burn, so he takes one for them, or rather he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread, and he makes a Elohim and worships it. They use the word God. He makes an idol and bows before it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." Well, they use the same terminology, the same words. I have seen the fire. Yet with the rest he makes an Elohim, his carved image. He falls down before it, worships, he even prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my Elohim." They do not know or understand, for he smeared over their eyes so they can't see, and their hearts so they can't understand. No one reflects in his heart with no knowledge or discernment to say, and be realistic, "I burned half of it in the fire, and I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and ate, and then I make the rest of it an abomination? Should I bow before a block of wood? He is feeding in ashes. A deceived heart has led him astray, so he cannot deliver his soul or say, 'Isn't what is in my right hand a fraud?'" Oh, don't you love that? I love that. Verse 20, "He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart led him astray. He can't deliver his soul." And then he asks, "Isn't what is in my right hand a fraud? Remember these things, Jacob." Now he's talking to us. We are Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, my servant Israel. You'll not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Yes, Yahweh is saying to us, return. Return, not just physically. Don't just, you know, take up a collection and have somebody fly you over to Israel. I've never actually had anybody give me that much. That would take a fortune to fly to Israel and see the land, Yahweh's land there. We'll probably see a lot of things that are not good, that don't belong there, but such as it is in this day and age, until Yahweh returns, and then all things are going to be made correct, and he'll burn whatever residue, whatever dross, he'll burn that out with fire. And regarding the tzitzit, before we leave this topic, in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages, and the nations even shall take hold of the tzitzi, or the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that Yahweh is with you. See also Nehemiah chapter 9, or Yeshayahu, Isaiah 52:15. And the bride needs to be ready, perfect, set apart by Yahweh. As we go to Shavuot, that is the Feast of First Fruits, or Pentecost, we need to count those dates correctly, and maybe you're aware that here we keep far different dates than what the world and what the world's churches keep for what is commonly called Pentecost or First Fruits. But for people and places and for quantity, all you do is just measure by the number of it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But if you're measuring time and distance, that's a completely different matter, because you have to start from the time, you have to start from zero time. Or if you're measuring distance, you have to start from zero distance. For example, if I'm going to drive 10 miles from here, and I begin right here, my car is parked here, that isn't mile one. I don't say, okay, I'm starting out at mile one, I'm going toward 10. No, you're eliminating, or you're forgetting mile zero. My odometer is still reading 000. Same way when we count the 50 days for Shavuot, or First Fruits, or Pentecost, in Vayikra, in Leviticus chapter 23. Now, there are many places to look for that. In the book of Acts, there are several mentions. They kept several. Paul said, I must by all means keep this feast which cometh in Jerusalem, as he was speaking of one of the feasts, and I believe it was Pentecost. Okay, so in Leviticus 23, all the crops have to be present there. I don't usually use the natural things, the crops, or bread, corn, green ears, and things like that to measure time. But this one feast, I would say that it's an agriculturally determined calendric system here when it comes to first fruits. In verse 14, you shall eat bread, nor parched corn. You shall eat neither bread. I missed an important word there. You shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto Yahweh. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings, and you shall count. So that's a very important verb there for you to not gloss over. You shall count. So it's all not all about counting, but that's very important instruction. Count unto you from, there's another important, from the morrow, after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offer. How can you offer a wave offering if it isn't ready yet? And no, we don't actually count from the Sabbath within Passover. That might happen sometimes, but the crops aren't ready yet. You have to have the fig, the grapes, the green ears, and so on. All these crops have to be present. So it's not necessarily counting from the middle of Passover on that Sabbath day or any other adjacent day. In reckoning a 50-day count from the first day of the week, that is commonly called Wave Sheaf Sunday, where is it in Scripture that says there is a spring harvest for wheat? Can anyone find a scripture that says spring wheat harvest? No, but we'll be able to find a summer wheat harvest. There should be some scripture somewhere that will support the 50-day count from the wave sheaf during the Feast of Unleavened Bread instead of the 50 days after the seventh Sabbath is complete for the Feast of Weeks. So that is Pentecost. Now, when in the 50-day, now when is the 50-day complete? At twilight, the 50-day count is complete. That is when the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, starts, and not before. How do we know, then, that the Feast of Weeks is a summer feast? Now we will turn our attention to Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah 13, and it says in verse 15, here we are now. Now during this time I saw in Yehuda some people who were treading wine presses on Shabbat, also bringing in heaps of grain, sheaves of grain, and loading donkeys, likewise wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. They were bringing them into Jerusalem on the day of Shabbat, bringing them to Jerusalem on the day of Sabbath. In the day when they were planning to sell food, I warned them not to. End of quote of Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah said he saw men treading grapes in the wine presses. When are grapes ripe? Summertime. When are figs ripe? Summertime. What sheaves were there? What sheaves were these that they had? They were heaps of grain. We just read then. They were bringing in heaps of grain, or sheaves of grain, loading donkeys with it. And what time of the year would this have to be? Summertime. And in John chapter 4, what did the Savior, Messiah, tell us in John 4:35? Say you not that there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Did you get that? He said, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. This we do know for a fact. Summer wheat matures in 4 months. We know that it is sown in spring and is reaped in the fourth month in summer, which is 7 Sabbaths and 50 days. Then the first fruits in summer. That is why we know that the wheat was not destroyed by hail in Egypt in Exodus chapter 9, because the wheat had not come up yet. So during this, before Passover, Moses and the Pharaoh, in this account, in Exodus 9:18, Exodus, or Shemot 9:18, behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain, Moses said, to rain a very grievous hail, such as has not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Or actually, YHVH, Yahweh, is saying to Moses. And in chapter 9, verse 10, send therefore now and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die. Yahweh said unto Moses, stretch forth your hand toward heaven, that there be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man and upon beast, and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and Yahweh sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along the ground, and Yahweh rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field, and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. So, reading there, before Passover, before Pesach, as Moses is having his dealings with the Pharaoh there and trying to convince the Pharaoh that we need to set the people free. And so this was a great miracle. The crop was not in its head yet. It was not present yet in Egypt. And then for traveling in the feast, the Hebrew word chag here, we're going to notice this now. Chag comes from Hebrew 2287, and it means festival. The main idea was the celebration of chag feast for Passover. And this noun occurs, and also for Pentecost or first fruits. This noun, chag, C-H-A-G, occurs 61 times, usually refers to the three main feast days of the Hebrews, which requires a pilgrimage: Passover, Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, and Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. So we know when Aaron used the word chag, it's only used for the required feast. It was summer, not springtime, and this was 50 days after the seventh Sabbath. This is also the same time that the Torah was given to the Hebrews on Mount Sinai. by custom, we are given that clue there. And then in chapter 31 of Shemot, verse 18, when he, that is, when Yahweh had finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, Yahweh gave Moses, or gave him, the two tablets of the testimony, the tables of stone inscribed by the finger of Yahweh. So there's the tie-in about the Torah. So that wasn't tradition after all. It should be Exodus 31:18, the information that the Torah was given at the Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost. I misled you earlier and I said that this was getting closer to Passover. Yes, at the time we read, starting out in Exodus 9, that was before Passover. Passover is in Exodus 12, and then the Feast of First Fruits, meaning the Feast of Pentecost. Wave sheaf is a different one that comes at the time that the crops are first seen, and that the wave sheaf is waved before Yahweh and presented to him. So when are the grapes ripe? In the summer. And the scripture tells that they were keeping a prelude for the great feast. What feast? The Feast of Weeks. 50 days from the wave sheaf. Now, this means without a doubt that the morning after, the seventh Sabbath, is not the Feast of Weeks. It's the very start of the 50-day count to the 50-day count to the Feast of Weeks. You'll find this in Leviticus chapter 23. The historian Philo says that the wheat was the last of all grain sown in the fields, and so it is the last to ripen, not before the Feast of Weeks, meaning that the wheat was harvested during the time of the true Feast of Weeks, in the summertime, not in spring, not near the American Memorial Day, in the spring. So this wheat was not spring wheat, but summer wheat that the historian Philo was referring to, and it ripens last after the winter wheat. We find this in Philo's Special Law 11. So physically, we don't need to send a representative all the way to Jerusalem, or to Egypt, more properly, to find out when the crops are ready, or when they are beginning to mature, because we can see that in our own land, hopefully. Maybe if you're living in downtown Los Angeles or New York City, you probably won't see it. But if we have a representative go to a nearby place in your local area, then he can determine when these crops, this spring wheat, is starting and when it's going to be ready. And then we'll have the Feast of Weeks around that time. And so check with the website there, and the Apostolic Witness, as well as Yahweh, not Yahweh, .com. And we hope to have these dates available for you, and making our best effort at determining the dates for the feast days. But that's not your final authority. It's not your final authority to go to another person's research and trust in their research, but eventually we all hope to be able to do that independently on our own, and that we'll pray that Yahweh will give us all the revelation and the information. I'm not a farmer, I'm not an agriculture type person, but that Yahweh would give us the skills that we could go out and determine when these crops are ready, and not necessarily trust somebody else. What do we really do on those Sabbath days and those high days? Well, it says here in the scripture, it says what to do. For example, for Passover, that's in Leviticus or Vayikra. It's not for the priestly people alone. This is for everyone, for all Israel. Because of verse 1, Yahweh spake unto the priests, saying, no, it says unto Moses. Speak unto the priests of Israel. No? Well, if you consider all the children to be priests, then that would be correct. But speak unto the children of Israel. So that's all of us distributed around the world, thousands and millions of people, concerning the feasts of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim to be pure convocations. These are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done. And, of course, there's exceptions for that. It could be the weather. It could be your equipment breaking down. School is closed or something. You know, the boiler used to break down in our school back there in Oregon in the harsh winters. Oh, it was a delightful time. When the boiler broke down, we got to stay home. We didn't have to go to school. The seventh day is the Sabbath. 6 days work will be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a pure convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of Yahweh in all your dwellings. And then there's one exception as far as labor is concerned, that cooking is allowed for the Feast of Passover. We find that in Exodus chapter 12. He's giving us a way to still care for one another and care for ourselves, keep ourselves clean and clothed well, sheltered from violent weather, and provide food as well. Now, we don't necessarily have to have heat. We don't necessarily have to heat things up. But if that's the only way we can do it, all you've got, for example, is meat, and people are starving to death, then let's, by Yahweh's mercy, let us go ahead and, fire up the burner or whatever, the stove or something, and get the wood, and, go through all these things here and get the heat going and get the food prepared, if that's all you've got that's available. Okay. Briefly, it means to stay healthy by getting proper exercise, and that is for some of us. We're able to use our arms or our legs to do different exercises like push-ups or upside-down scissors or touche turtle, they called it, when they were standing up and doing the jumping jacks. And, that could be for the young. But we do need to stay in shape some way, go out for a walk or something that's good for the mind as well. That's a very restful, very pleasant time to go out and give our mind a time to get into a good relaxing mode where we're able to think and reflect back on things and talk about and think about the future too. And then we'll be in a better position to read the Word and to reason together, to sit down and relax and read and hear the Word of Yahweh being spoken. And when somebody comes up and with some false doctrine, and we'll be able to rationally sit down and think about things. Well, my mind isn't all here as I am speaking. I'm not used to getting on the radio talking for so long here. And, whether it's dishing out strong meat, a lot of good scriptures, or speaking out against some of the bad, negative things of culture, the raucous music. Who would want raucous music in their church? Or something else, pride. And I've heard a friend of mine recently, he said, Stefania, pride? He says, well, that's the one thing I don't have. Well, we know that's not true, that we all have a little bit of that to continue to analyze ourselves many, many times a year, but particularly at Passover. For those who say, well, I'm saved once and I'm always saved. It doesn't matter what I do now. So it says in 1 John chapter 2, that's the second chapter of 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but the epistle. Yet hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So that's the test. The litmus test is whether or not we'll refrain from idolatry and Sabbath breaking, the two greatest sins and transgressions, breaking the law in the Scriptures. If we keep his commandments. Is it a New Testament thing to keep the Sabbath? Yes, Hebrews 4 tells that and makes it clear. Verse 4, now he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whosoever keeps his word in him verily is the love. So they always cry about love, love, love. You know, the Beatles said, all you need is that L-O-V-E. Well, they didn't know what it was, probably. Whoever keeps his word in him, verily is the love of Yahweh perfected. Hereby we know that we know him. He that saith he abideth in him also ought to walk, even as he walked, even as Messiah. We walk that walk down not necessarily down the sawdust trail. We walk down life's path and lifting up the Messiah, keeping his commandments. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment or restored commandment I write unto you, which thing is true and in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. So there's another Hanukkah verse in 1 John 2:8. And the true light now shines. He that saith he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness, and even till now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling to him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, knowing not whither he goeth, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the world. You have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I heard, I think it was John MacArthur, some minister the other night, talking about love of Yahweh. And he steered away from this, from 1 John 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of Yahweh, when we love Yahweh and keep his commandments. For this is the love of Yahweh, that we keep his commandments, his honey-do list, his oracles, his instructions of righteousness. That we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. Greek word 9:26. And also in the book of the Revelation we find this. Oh, we hear such a cry about that love is the only thing you need, and love would never involve anything like having a list of do's and don'ts. Don't we hear that? You ever hear that? And KVIP Christian Radio here on the West Coast, here on the worst coast, they keep having this slogan over and over that you don't have to do anything. Well, that's, of course, you don't have to do anything to become saved, necessarily. Well, you have to repent, don't you? Yeah. But as far as how you gain that righteousness and that justification, it's only through the blood of Messiah. Only through the Spirit-wrought righteousness by the Spirit that we can walk in obedience as well, because he's doing a wonderful work in us to walk in his word. And why do we do that? Because he first loved us. And I'm seeing in the book of the Revelation, the last book of the scriptures, as we get near to the end of the podcast and we think about the great creations that he has made and in us. And it also talks about the Lamb's wife here, about us, in chapter 21, verse 9. Come hither, and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the pure Jerusalem, descending out of heaven. And then there, the description. And verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for Yahweh Almighty and the Lamb, that represents the Messiah, the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need for the sun, and so on. Verse 27, there shall be no wise. So when I give the verse, that means I skipped ahead and you can read the rest. There shall be no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but that which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me in the next chapter a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of Yahweh and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, the leaves of the tree, for the healing of the nations. And verse 22:14, blessed are they that do his commandments. Oh, wait, 13, I am Alpha and Tav, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. And whether this is spiritual now or physically, I don't know. For without our dogs, so that could be a good thing if your pet dog would be outside the gates, but probably refers more in a symbolic way. Those who didn't make the faith. They believed in evolution so much that they didn't even believe there was a creator. They didn't know that he was a mighty one, an Elohim of love, and they even rejected that. They didn't want to find out. They wouldn't be comfortable in the heavenly city, praising and worshiping Yahweh. But there were sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers outside the gates, and idolaters. That's some of the worst. Idolatry is some of the worst in us that we need to get out. So I'm talking to myself and to all the congregation as well. And whosoever loves and makes a lie. So quickly reading from some of the information I got from Google, some of the easily recognizable internal organs and the five vital organs that are essential for survival. So we know from this that Yahweh simultaneously caused us to exist from the very beginning of time, that the first human did not evolve from a fish or a glob of slime or chemical or any. So these are the five essentials, according to them: the brain, the heart, kidneys, liver, and lungs. The human brain is the body's control center, receiving and sending signals to other organs through the nervous system and through hormones. And it doesn't even mention about the DNA. Oh, that's such a complex, marvelous, that is in each one of us, the DNA that you hopefully have studied. And there's not time to get into it here, but then it talks about not only the five vital essential organs that had to be simultaneously running at all at the same time there, yes, the 12 organ systems quickly running through, one of them I can't pronounce, integumentary, muscular, skeletal, nervous, circulatory, lymphatic, respiratory, urinary, reproductive, immune, digestive. And there was one other that I couldn't pronounce either, endocrine or something like that. And so there are some organs that are part of more than one organ system. Organ systems must all work together and simultaneously. And there are 78 organs in the body. The brain, the control center of the nervous system within the skull, with all of its various counterparts. And then we have the lungs, liver, bladder, kidneys, the heart, the stomach, the intestines. Oh, my goodness. You know, one of the other, what I might refer to as an essential thing, is the tissue. Yes, even the bones, the skeletal frame, had to be in existence simultaneously at the time of the first man, of Adam, or the first human on earth, or the first animal on earth, had to have all these things running. You look at a dog or cat or coyote, and he or she would still have the same parts there, the bladder, kidneys, and strangely enough, and pretty much the same order, isn't it? And the heart, you know, without that, I don't think you could get a coyote up and running very fast. Or without the brain and the stomach, and the support system for the stomach, of course, is all that food that had to be in place at the time of the first human being on earth. It goes back in reverse order to death, or reverse creation, what I called it. And then there is that song that I brought to your attention at the beginning with Jack Jones, The Last 7 Days. Beautiful song. Even the Bee Gees recorded that, from England. So we can't forget our tissue, the flesh, that is, and the bones, our frame. Now, there's seven organs, and I'm just about through, but there's seven organs that you could live without for a short period of time. And no, they didn't. Some of the things you might think of are your fingernail, maybe your nose. You could probably do without that. And in fact, some of us could do a lot better than others. The hair, the spleen. This organ sits on the left side of the abdomen toward the back under the ribs, the spleen. The stomach, reproductive organs. Maybe we could get along with that all the way through our life, and then we would... the civilization would cease to exist if there were only two of us on the earth. And the colon, but it plays a very important part. Gallbladder, the kidneys, and even the appendix has an important function, but it's not essential for human life. And I have one of those, and it's still working pretty good. Even though I tried to poison it in my younger years and didn't succeed. But one thing we have to remember is simultaneous creation, that all these things are in operation or we cease to exist. So here's the end of the story in Daniel chapter 12. And this has been a wonderful program here, I believe. I hope you enjoyed it. Give us an email there at StephanYah@YahvahYahweh.name. And so we talked about the traditions of man and Hanukkah. And then right near the tail end, of course, here about the traditions. No, we talked about creation. Traditions was in the middle. So Daniel chapter 12, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth awake. So this is prophecy. It hasn't yet occurred. The resurrection is not past. Overthrowing the faith of some, though, that believe that the resurrection has passed and everybody's up in heaven. And a few of those are down playing poker down in hell. Daniel 12, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Abhorrible. And they will be they that will be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn away to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Daniel, go thou thy way until the end, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Shalom.